Welcome to the PCTR Podcast. I'm Robbie Utterberg, Senior Pastor. I want to thank you for listening today. We hope that you hear from God and that this podcast encourages you in your faith journey. You can connect with us on social at facebook.com/PCTRNJ or our Instagram handle, PCTRNJ. Or you can find more information or resources at PCTR.org. Have a great day. Peace.
This morning, we are continuing our sermon series that we began last week that'll take us up to the weekend before Thanksgiving, a series that we're calling Pursuing Wholeness, Faith, the Bible, and Mental Health. And when we started this series last week, we acknowledged that there are so many that are suffering and struggling right now with behavioral and mental health crises, particularly in light of this ongoing pandemic that we're living in. And so we began last week by really laying a theological and uniquely Christian foundation to help us and enable us to move into these challenging issues more completely. And so if you didn't hear last week's message, I would so encourage you to go back and listen to it on the podcast or on the website, and really, because that helps kind of lay that foundation and is a good starting place as we keep moving into this together. And I don't know what your week was like, but I had a day this week that really, I guess, has become somewhat commonplace in these days. It was a day where I just wasn't feeling all that with it. I wasn't really very sharp. I wasn't very clear. It was kind of like, what day is it? What month is it? What am I supposed to be doing? And times were feeling lethargic, times feeling unfocused, maybe frustrated and irritable, and just kind of generally off kilter. And it felt like even at times this week where I was just like going through the motions. And I was talking with my wife, Abby, about this, and she had been having a pretty similar sort of day, and she really, I think, came up with a perfect image to describe what I was like this week and have been like many days lately. And you actually may be familiar with this image if you have been driving recently southbound on Hooper Avenue approaching Highway 37. When you get up to the intersection on your right side, you may have seen these two that we have up here on the screen. And these, oh, maybe. There they are. You may have seen, and go the next slide, you can see this is Greta and Bernice, or at least that's what I'm calling them. I don't know if that's really what they're called, but it just felt good to me to call them Greta and Bernice. And as you go to the next slide, you can see like what life is like for them. I mean, you can see just that vacant expression on their face. You can see the just glassy, or maybe it's more accurately plasticky eyes, and you can just kind of feel like they're stuck, maybe just going through the motions, the same thing every day. And I realized just how much I feel like that. Maybe how much Greta and I have in common right now, and maybe in the next one, how much Bernice and I may be feeling the same way, just going through the motions of each day. And maybe it's we're putting on a smile or whatever expression we feel like will be socially acceptable. It's probably not that one. But whatever expression we kind of stick onto our face and then keep pushing forward. And we keep going through the motions. But maybe feeling hollow inside, even as we put on the plastic on the outside. I think this is especially true when we're in the midst of a behavioral health crisis. And our invitation today is not just to keep going through the motions and putting on that face. It's an invitation to something entirely different. And I want to get into that through Psalm 34. And I'm inviting you to follow along with God's word. You can read along on the screen, or you can just listen where you are right now and allow God's word to speak into your life, into your circumstances this morning. It says this: the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. And let's pray as we move into God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the chance to gather this morning, to worship you, to be in your presence. And we invite you in this moment, as we seek to hear from you, we long to hear your voice, speaking into whatever the circumstance and situation we find ourselves in. And so by your Spirit, we cut through the distractions. Will you allow us to put aside all of the thoughts that might lead us astray and just bring us close to yourself, that we can hear from you and we can move toward the wholeness that we believe you have for our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we trust as we pray. Amen. So obviously, we jumped into this psalm in the middle, and if you were to go to the beginning of it, in most Bibles, you would see like a subtitle or a superscript before verse 1. And this was likely added many years after the original composition, added by an editor who, when they read this psalm, they were reminded of an event in David's life and wanted to have us and anyone else who read this psalm be reminded of the same event. It was an event that actually you can read more about in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and it was a time when King David was actually not yet king. He was actually on the run from the king at the time, Saul, and he was on the run because Saul was trying to kill him. And so in his fear and his stress about this whole situation, David decides to flee, and he flees to the enemy city of Gath. And in Gath, he's seeking refuge and solace, but the people there start to recognize him. And they start saying, hey, isn't that David? Isn't he the one that led the armies of Israel in their attacks against us? Isn't he the one that has slain tens of thousands? Isn't he our enemy? And so you can see how David had moved out of the proverbial frying pan into the fire. And maybe you have been feeling like that over these months, moving from one crisis to the next, one situation to another, and moving in and out of the frying pan and the fire. And this is what David is experiencing. And in his fear and his stress and his anguish in this situation, he makes a choice. He makes a choice to give up hope, to give in to his feelings of despair and to not choose the courageous and bold and brave move, but instead to choose to act in ways that are below the dignity of the king of God's people. We're told that he actually intentionally pretends to be insane. And what that means, that's what the passage says, and what that meant was he was going around acting in ways, trying to convince everybody that he was unstable, that he was unfit for interaction, that he wasn't a threat in any sort of way. And so he went around and he's drooling all over himself and he's scratching the doors and the gates and he's just this kind of a mess and everyone is looking at him kind of wondering what's going on, and the king sees him and is like, no, he's clearly not a threat. But I definitely don't want him in my presence. Get rid of him. And so this is the background of the psalm that we read. But what does this have to do with anything? Where does this fit? And I think it fits because this psalm is really a psalm of instruction. It's telling us in crisis what we can do. It's reminding us of the possibility. And what it says in the first verse that we read, verse 17, it says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. It's an instruction that when you're overwhelmed, when you're overcome, when you're in a time of mental health crisis, in anguish, in stress, it's an invitation to cry out. And yet what we see is David, rather than crying out, he is giving in. He's giving in to his fear. He's giving in to the stress, the anguish, the overwhelm. He's giving in and coming up with a scheme to try to figure out how to get out of it. And I think this is relevant for us. Because, see, David was invited to cry out, and yet he doesn't. And I wonder if you are being invited to cry out, and you too are remaining silent. If you are in the midst of a crisis, in anguish, and yet you continue to really suffer in silence. Reality is that many are suffering in silence. Many are not crying out of their mental health crisis. Many are just continuing to live in isolation and shoulder the whole weight of this burden all by themselves. And I've heard some stories to that end. Why? Why do we continue to suffer in silence? Why do we not cry out? And I think there's a lot of reasons for it, and I just want to offer a couple of thoughts this morning on why that might be. And a number of them, I think, come out of our perception of the world, particularly when we are in crisis. Perception of what is going on around us, what's happening in the lives of other people, and even what's happening to us. See, when we're in a behavioral health crisis, our ability to see and assess the world accurately is significantly diminished. Our ability to consider the variety of options, to analyze our thoughts, our feelings, our perceptions of the world to determine if they're true, our ability goes from what is often a wide range and ability to perceive and consider to this really, really narrow view of things. And we start to really just buy in to the perception, our limited, narrow perception of the world that is really rooted in our feelings. And if our feelings of anxiety or despair or depression or whatever it is, we will see the world through that filter and that narrow lens rather than being able to see objectively and assess what is actually happening outside of us and what is happening inside of us. We're not able to consider our thoughts or our feelings or the possibilities. There was an article that was written by an author and a counselor that I was reading that she was specifically talking about depression, but I think it probably applies to a variety of other crises, but certainly is true for depression. And she says this. She says, that's the thing about depression. When you are in it, people around you seem happy. They seem to have it together. And if you suffer, the last thing you want to do is take their happiness away or bring them down. You feel like a burden to those around you. In that statement, I think she has uncovered a number of reasons why we don't cry out and the perceptions that keep us from doing so. The first is the perception that everyone else is okay. Everyone else is happy. Everyone else's life is so neatly put together. And so we look through the lens that's all we're able to see. We see everything that way. But if we begin to pause, if we're able to get any space and really objectively think about it, we know that not everybody else's life is put together, that not everyone else is okay. Or at least I hope you know that. I mean, if you don't know that, maybe that's what you need to hear this morning, is that everyone else's life is not okay. There are a lot of mannequins running around that have put on a smile or a plastic face of some kind, but are continuing to move and press through, but inside there's an emptiness and a hollowness and a crisis that they're not letting you see. You're not alone in that struggle. You aren't the only one. And in that, you're invited to cry out. And if you do, maybe you will actually help others around you find relief. You'll give them permission to cry out as well, which they desperately need to do. And maybe that will help move them along in their journey. And maybe not. Maybe they're not struggling right now, but maybe they'll be willing to come alongside you, be a support, be a shoulder to cry on, be one that you can lean on and journey with you through your own struggle. Oh, but she raises the other fear. I don't want to bring anybody else down. I don't want to take away their happiness. I don't want to be a burden to anyone. And that's a very real concern. And frankly, it's a very caring concern about other people in your life. And yet, I think this perception comes out, or this is not helpful because it comes out of a perception, again, that is not really very true. Because I wonder if actually the happiness of those around us isn't actually the most important thing to them. That maybe they actually, because they care about you, they want to grieve with you. They want to cry with you. They want to carry your burden with you. They want to actually hurt with you because they care about you. And maybe happiness is not the most important thing. And so if you will cry out, you may find that there'll be lots of people who will listen to you, hear you out, that they'll support you, they'll pray for you, they'll encourage you. And you might find in that that there's something even more important than happiness that becomes available. There's something more important that happens in you and in them. There's meaning and there's trust and there's a relationship of depth and significance and vulnerability, that there's someone, there's a bond that allows you to journey through the crisis together, which is even more important than happiness in any given moment. But it happens only when we cry out. But I don't want to pretend that crying out is easy. I mean, it's easy to say, but it's a lot harder to do, especially if you're struggling in depression. Because for some, the suffering and the pain of depression is so overwhelming. And if you've never walked in it and you've never lived in it, you can't really actually understand it completely. And so, in the ignorance, I think we inadvertently make it much more difficult for people struggling to cry out. Because we'll make judgments about people and comments about people that might be something like this, you know, like, why are they being so standoffish? I mean, how rude? How mean? What's their problem? And then we move out of those questions sometimes and we start to make statements and judgments like, you know, why can't they just see the bright side? And that might be easy for you and hard for them. Why can't they just see that they have so many things in their life to be happy about, so many things to be grateful for? Why can't they just see it? Because they can't. They aren't able to see it. Their vision has become too narrow, and continuing to heap the question on them over and over and over again is just going to continue to reinforce that they're the only one who sees the world this way. They're the only one living with this suffering and pain, and they will experience more and more of the isolation. But maybe the reason that they can't, maybe the reason that they won't cry out, maybe the reason that they snubbed you in some sort of way isn't because they're just a jerk. I'm open to it as a possibility. They might be, but maybe not. Maybe there's a crisis going on that you don't actually know about. And when we continue to cast our judgment, we make it more and more difficult for them to cry out for help. And they're left alone in their isolation, reinforcing the perception that they are, in fact, the only ones struggling to get through life. They're the only one living in this kind of pain and darkness. And that is a brutal lie to live with, because it's just not true. There are lots of people suffering. And sometimes it helps to open up our perception, especially when we're in the midst of a crisis, when we bring facts to bear on the situation. And so I want to share with you some numbers. And I understand numbers aren't necessarily particularly moving, but I share these because in those moments where you feel like you may be suffering all alone, I hope that you might be able to remember some of these numbers, or at least the truth that they reveal. And so here's some numbers. Among 18 to 35-year-olds, and you may not be 18 to 35, but this is a good point of reference. 18 to 35-year-olds, 49% are experiencing anxiety and fear that is paralyzing in trying to make decisions about how to move forward in their life. 49%. 39% are experiencing deep sadness or depression. 34% are lonely or isolated. And this study that these numbers come from was conducted before the pandemic. What do you think the pandemic's done to all of those numbers? They've only continued to rise. And it's easy to look particularly on these young adults, these, you know, late teens and early 20-somethings, and say, oh, look at them. Look at their selfishness. Look at how they're taking these risky behaviors. But maybe the reason that they're making these risky choices and these behaviors is because their entire network of support and encouragement, their entire network of friendships has been ripped out from under them. Think about going home from spring break and you have never returned to school yet. And all of those people that you've been leaning on, you've been journeying with, that have been your network of support, you are no longer able to connect with. Maybe the only other kind of demographic of people that gets the isolation and the burden that those young adults are experiencing is those who are living on the other end of the spectrum and who are living alone with no family and no roommates. That understand the intensity of loneliness and walking through this by themselves. When we expand beyond that and we start thinking to all adults, there was a study conducted by the CDC in late June. And think, again, that was late June. We're now some months later. These numbers are all probably much higher at this point. That study said among all adults that 31% are experiencing anxiety and depression symptoms, that 26% are experiencing trauma-related symptoms, that 13% started to or increased their substance use and abuse, that 11% seriously considered suicide. Are you the only one suffering? No, there are many that are suffering. Before the pandemic, the National Institute of Health said that 1 in 5 Americans suffer with ongoing mental health crises. 1 in 5 before the pandemic. That's a lot of people. In my own family, we have generations of mental health concerns and diagnoses. 4 generations that I know of, at least. And yet in my family, we've been blessed by the openness, the ability to cry out and it be okay to cry out. My grandfather, when he proposed to my grandmother, he said this. He said, "Yeah, you need to know, though, I see a therapist." And this was a huge thing to say. It was like kind of this ultimatum thing because 60 plus years ago when he proposed, he knew that that could be an absolute deal breaker for the relationship. And yet, for him, it was too important to be able to cry out for help. It was too important to be able to have openness that, hey, there's a struggle and we are not alone and we need to be able to cry out for the help that is available to us. It was too important. You can cry out for that kind of help as well. And you can cry out and know that you are heard. Within this church, we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to be a people where it is safe. Because there are a lot of people in our church who have either been or are currently struggling through some sort of behavioral health crisis. And I've heard some of your stories. And so we have a chance to be a safe people where it's okay to share those stories, where it's okay to bring those out in the open, where it's okay to cry out in this community and know that you will find those who will support you, who will listen to you, who will lift you up in prayer and bring you before the Lord, because when we cry out, we're promised in this psalm that the Lord will hear. Because the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. If we don't cry out, God still knows. He knows what you're going through, but he's inviting you to experience the relief of crying out and the joy of knowing that you are heard by God. And it doesn't have to be pretty. Matter of fact, it probably won't be pretty when you cry out. And yet, I think we get hung up, and part of the reason we don't cry out in these crises is because we believe when we approach God, it has to be all polished up and neat and pretty and put together. And maybe you get that impression because of being a part of corporate worship, where you hear prayers that are thought through. You hear prayers that feel like, you know what, that's really polished. That's really, you know, that may be even flowery or language that doesn't fit me. Or, you know, it all seems so neatly put together, and that's just not me. I can't do that. But here's the thing, when this is inviting you to cry out, it's not saying, compose all these things like this so pretty. You know, we do that in worship because we want to be thoughtful about praying for a whole community of people with a variety of needs and a community outside our church and the whole world where the needs are so varied. And so we want to be thoughtful so that we're praying about all sorts of issues. But in your own life, in the invitation to cry out, it's an invitation to cry out and pour out your heart and your soul of what's going on in that moment. And I know I've shared this before, but different seasons in my life, I have found journaling to be an incredible tool to help me cry out to the Lord. And when I've done that, one of my strategies has been to simply begin writing. No filter allowed. Whatever's in my mind, whatever comes up, I just start writing. And I'll write it out. And I'll tell you what, it is not pretty. I would not want to share with you the things that I have written in my journal over the years. And you don't even have to actually read them to know the state of my soul at any given moment. You can actually just look at the handwriting. Because at times, it's furious, and it's scratched, and it's scrawled, and you can understand that there is angst, and there is pain, and there is worry, and there's frustration, and you can see how just the handwriting changes as the raw and real pain of my soul is crying out to the Lord in those moments. And yet, in those moments, I have this incredible promise that the Lord hears me, but not just hears me like as if he's off in some distant place, just kind of overhearing what's going on down below. There's this promise in verse 18 that he's going to come near. It says this, it says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. In other words, God is saying, hey, when you're crying out, I am right there with you. I'm coming near to you in your brokenness, in your hurt, and your pain. You know, there's various promises in this psalm as well as throughout Scripture in other places, and a pattern that comes up where promises are made of deliverance, that God is going to protect, God is going to rescue, God is going to save, God is going to make things new and right and good. And yet what happens is there's this rhythm of promise, and then there's a recognition that there is still going to be many troubles. There's still going to be trials. Oh, you need to cry out. Oh, why do we cry out? Because we've already experienced the deliverance? No, because we're still experiencing the pain and the suffering and the trial. And what this pattern shows us is that just because we cry out and just because we're heard and just because God brings us near doesn't mean that it's going to all go away and become easy. But what it is promising us is that in the crisis, in the struggle, in the pain, that God is going to come right near to you and walk with you and be with you through it. You can cry out and know that you are not alone because the Lord is with you. And this psalm, I think, begs a question that comes up a lot in our lives. Because what it says is that the righteous cry out and they'll be heard, and the righteous will be saved from many troubles, and the righteous will be provided for. And it brings that question up for us. Was that me? Am I among the righteous? Will I, in fact, be heard? You know, because my life isn't put together. As a matter of fact, when I look at my life and I realize that I'm in the midst of crisis after crisis, it feels like my life is a total mess. And see, that's what happens. When we're in that crisis, though, our vision begins to narrow. And all we start seeing when we look at ourselves is that we see, no, I'm not worthy of being heard by God. I'm not lovable. I'm not acceptable. I'm not. Nobody cares. They shouldn't care. No, I'm not the righteous. And so we go on continuing to struggle because we convince ourselves that we're not worthy of being heard or having God come near. But here's the thing. We aren't righteous in and of ourselves. We never will be. Our lives aren't going to be put together neatly and perfectly packaged and be able to be presentable to God and make us acceptable to God on our own. But that's okay, because this and all of Scripture is not telling us, hey, get your life together and then bring it before God as an offering. Over and over again in the Scripture, it's talking about the righteous are those who are relying on God. In other words, the question that comes up when you're asking, am I the righteous, is a question of, is my trust and reliance on God, or is my trust and reliance on me? Is it all on me in the midst of my crisis to kind of pull myself up by the bootstraps? Is it like David to come up with a plan and a scheme to solve my problem, to work through my pain, to get over my crisis all on my own? Am I relying on myself, or am I receiving the invitation to put my trust in the God who ultimately hears and will come near? See, the righteous will live by faith, meaning they will put their trust in God, the one who hears and draws near. But see, here he's not just the one who hears and the one who draws near. He is also the God who knows and understands your suffering in a way that nobody else probably can. In our first reading this morning from Luke chapter 22, it's the part of the story, Jesus' life and ministry, where the night before he's going to be crucified, he goes into the garden on the Mount of Olives, and he begins reflecting on what's about to happen to him. And he starts to pray, and he's praying, and he's praying, and what it says in verse 44 is that being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I mean, picture that. Jesus is under this stress and this anguish. I mean, he is having a mental health crisis as he is contemplating the reality of the suffering that he is about to endure and that has already begun because he's saying yes to God's intent and plan. And so he's contemplating it, and he's getting to the point in such crisis where he's bleeding in his sweat. And so his suffering, he understands, he knows mental health crisis in a profound and powerful way. And yet, he, in that place of suffering and anguish, decided not to put off that suffering and put off that anguish as if he was above it. Instead, he said, no, I'm actually going to move further into it. And he knows, and he goes the next day, and he lays his life down on a cross, experiencing the spiritual anguish and the physical anguish of suffering on that cross. Know that you are not alone in your suffering, because God knows your suffering. He suffered in his Son, Jesus. He knows. I know we often wonder, why does God allow this kind of suffering? Why does he allow it to even happen? And I'm not exactly sure. There's lots of answers to that question, and a lot of them aren't very satisfying, and you know, we can talk about that, but here's one thing I know. One really important reason that God allows this, the kind of suffering that we endure in these mental health crises, is so that he could suffer with you. That he could suffer like you. That he could suffer ultimately on behalf of you. See, out of the greatest mental anguish, spiritual crisis, and physical suffering comes the greatest good, the greatest hope for each and every one of us, the hope that in Christ, you are the righteous. You have been made right before God. And because you are the righteous, when you cry out, you will be heard. And you won't even just be heard. You will be brought near to God. He will come near to you. You are not alone in your struggle. There are so many others who are struggling as well. You are not alone because God is with you when you cry out in your crisis. You are not alone because God knows and understands what your suffering is like. You're not alone. And so rather than just putting on that plastic face of the mannequin and continuing to go through the motions, cry out. Let us cry out so that the Lord can be with us and begin to work wholeness in us as we struggle and we journey through the struggle. If you have a story that would let others know that they are not alone, and if you're willing to share that story, would you let me know? Because we'd love to be able to put together resources, maybe they're written, maybe it's on video, because we want to be able to be a people that tears down the barriers that keep others from crying out to the Lord. We want to be a community that is safe to be broken, safe to have crisis, safe to know that there are others who will journey with us toward wholeness. And so, if you have a story to share, let me know, so that we can encourage one another to cry out, to be heard, and have the Lord come near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many suffering in silence, in isolation, in loneliness. Lord God, may you move in a profound way, giving them a courage that's greater than themselves, greater than the moment, enabling them to be open to the possibility of help, to be able to cry out. May we be, each individually and together as a people, a safe community, where we can support and care for and encourage one another, where we can share those real stories of our struggle and how you have shown up, how you have come near. Oh God, may you work in us. May you work in and through us. Lord, thank you that you don't just tell us to endure suffering, but that you suffer with us, and you suffered for us to bring us close to you through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.